So I've read two different gospel accounts so far this morning. I'm not going to read the other two of how Jesus rose from the dead. And if you are familiar with them, you know that each of the gospel accounts includes different details and different things that they are emphasizing. In fact, some people cite the differences between these gospels accounts to say they can't get their story straight. There's contradictions. But actually, a careful study of the text, when you begin to lay these stories on top of each other, you simply find that they tell a cohesive story and that none of the details of it contradict each other at all. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples a number of times. He appeared a number of times on that first resurrection Sunday, and then he continued to appear to his disciples and his followers over the period of 40 days. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time he appeared to 500 people all at once. And it's interesting, right? If we were to go into a court of law and 500 people were to stand up and say the exact same thing, we would gladly recognize it as fact, would we not? And their unified witness is a reminder to the historical realities that Christians all over the globe today, on every continent, are rejoicing. Because we serve a risen Savior. I will be the first to tell you that if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are wasting our time. We are absolutely wasting our time here this morning, and we ought to just go home and find some other God to believe in. But don't do that, because he has risen from the dead. He is alive, and the things that we are celebrating are true. This is why we have this sense of joy and anticipation that has been building in us perhaps all week, perhaps longer, as we've walked into this Easter season. And Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs and all this stuff cannot produce this joy in us. Only a crucified and risen Savior who brings new life and a restored relationship to God can produce this kind of joy. And so this morning, I'd like to direct our attention to Matthew's account of the resurrection. And we're just going to survey very quickly the events that Matthew chose to record under the inspiration of the Spirit. Like I said, read the other gospel accounts. Other things happened this day. There's other details to be understood. But we want to just kind of look at what Matthew, how he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, recorded these events for us. And then we want to consider in verses 8 through 15 the two different responses to the resurrection that we see in this text. And that is incredibly instructive to us as we stare these historical truths in the face this morning. So let's begin by just very quickly surveying the events of Jesus' resurrection. The text tells us that on the first day of the week, early in the morning, all over the globe today, Christians got up at the crack of dawn, if not a little before, to get someplace to a service to watch the sun come up. And when they do that, because they are remembering the events that took place on that first resurrection Sunday, as these women got up early, before toward dawn, the text tells us here. Now, the first day of the week, and these women, our text tells us that it's Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, and if you get into the other gospel, you realize that's Jesus' mother, that Mary. Mark includes a third woman named Salome. And he mentions that these women were bringing spices to anoint the body with, because it was coming up on the Passover, and it was, people were in a hurry to get Jesus in the tomb. They just wrapped him in a linen sheet, and they put him in the tomb, and these women were coming on the first day of the week to anoint the body of Jesus. Matthew simply says that they were coming to look at the grave. Make no mistake, these ladies were not coming to find an empty tomb. They were coming to the tomb to grieve, to mourn. Jesus had repeatedly told his followers in his word, that, or as he taught, that he would die and rise again, but they didn't understand. And so these women did not expect an empty tomb that day. In fact, Mark tells us that as these women were on their way to the tomb, they were actually discussing with each other of how they were going to get the stone off of the front of the tomb so that they could anoint the body of Jesus with these spices that they had prepared. Man lays their plans, right? But God has other plans, and he's got that entire thing covered already. And this severe earthquake, the text tells us, takes place as an angel from heaven descended and rolled the stone away. For those of you who were here last week, I made mention of this, but I think it's worth noting again. When Jesus died, when the text tells us that he gave up his spirit, the earth shook. It convulsed at the death of its creator. For 3 days, his body lay lifeless in the tomb. And on the third day, as the angel descends from heaven, the earth shakes again as the creator of life takes up his life again. Last week, we talked about Jesus' words as he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so Jesus did these things by his own initiative and by his own authority. And on that morning, he laid aside his grave clothes, and he walked victorious from the grave, having overcome sin and death. And the minions of hell had to have shuddered because they knew their doom was certain. Outside the tomb on that morning, there's a guard. They've been stationed there. If you recall, if you read in Matthew's gospel, he tells us about how the religious leaders actually went to Pilate, the people who were responsible for Jesus' death, went to Pilate and said, "Hey, he told his followers that he was going to rise again after 3 days." That's interesting. Jesus' enemies picked on upon that, but his disciples didn't. But they pick up on it and say, "Hey, we got to make sure this guy stays dead." And so Pilate says, "Go, you have a guard, make the tomb as secure as you can." And this guard is set there. There's a seal put on the tomb, which means no one's supposed to move it unless you have that seal. That's an authority. They seal the tomb and they place a guard. And make no mistake, those soldiers are there to ensure that Jesus stays dead, to ensure that that body stays in the tomb. But when the angel appeared, text tells us they are overcome with fear and they became like dead men. The women arrive, they find the stone already rolled away, and this angel announces to them that Jesus is alive. And I love the angel's words. "Do not be afraid." I'm seeing an angel, of course I'm afraid. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Can you imagine hearing that? In all of your grief as you come to the tomb and all of a sudden you're confronted with an angelic being and he's alive. He's not here. Look at the tomb. He's risen just as he said. And now go tell his disciples. And then he gives them this beautiful promise. "Behold, he's going before you in Galilee. There you will see them." And so the angel announces to these women the victory that Christ has won. Jesus had repeatedly predicted his death. He taught us that he was going to pay the penalty for our sin by satisfying the justice of God through shedding his blood on our behalf. This is what I keep referencing last week, but we saw this last week. Jesus also predicted that he would rise again. And in doing so, he would crush the serpent's head, he would break the power of sin, and he would overcome the grave. And now this angel announces that Jesus has done everything that he claimed he would do. And the proof is an empty cave. The proof is an empty grave. "Come and see where he was laid. He is not there. He's risen, just as he said." The invitation to us this morning is, in many ways, although we can't see the tomb physically, but to come and behold the empty tomb, because we serve a risen Savior. He is not there. He is alive. And this is a historical fact. These things happens. And that has changed the course of history. I've studied enough church history to know that the events and the circumstances of this life, ever since Christ came to earth, history has been dictated by the events of God working out salvation on this earth. Study history and figure out how crucial Christianity and the followers of Jesus Christ have been to the carrying out of God's purposes in this world. If you take away the resurrection, you take away all hope of sinful man having a relationship with God or escaping from the wrath of God that our sin has aroused. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is a just God, and his justice demands that he deal with sin in a just and fair way. And he has. He's also dealt with our sin in an incredibly gracious, merciful, and loving way. He maintained his justice. And it's Jesus' death and resurrection that allows God, as we're told in Romans chapter 3, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God poured out his wrath on his Son so that all who will believe in him can by his grace be justified, made righteous, made right in the sight of God and not condemned for our sin. And it's how we respond to these truths. This isn't open for debate. This happens. This is absolutely 100% true, regardless of how we want to view it. This is what God has done. And how we respond to these truths is what determines our eternal destiny. We either believe, and that grants us abundant life in Christ, that gives us the joys of eternity, both in the future and today, as we already, if we have faith in him, have a restored relationship with God. Or we reject, and we spend the rest of our lives fighting against the truth of God. And our text describes both responses to the empty tomb. In verses 8 to 10, we see the response of belief among the women. I find it interesting. Sorry, this isn't my notes, but I'm going to go here anyways. Who were the first people to eat the fruit? A woman. And who were the first people to see what God did to undo the fact that they ate the fruit? It wasn't the disciples. It was these women. God undoing what they had done in the garden. Incredible. And we see these women respond with faith, with belief. The empty tomb and the message of the angel told them that Jesus was alive. And then, as we see in the text, Jesus confirmed that belief by showing up in the flesh and appearing to them. And belief is the only appropriate, it's the only right response to the empty tomb, because he's not there. He is risen just as he said. Now, if those of you who are careful readers of the text will recognize that the word belief or faith does not appear in this text at all. But we see it manifested in the response these women have to what is going on. Faith is not something we can touch. We can't graph it. We can't handle it. We can't measure it. It's belief. It's trust. It's assurance. It's a calm, absolute confidence that these things are so. Hebrews chapter 12 describes faith in this way, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I have not seen Christ in the flesh. I have not. Yet I know my Redeemer lives. And I have seen him in the truths of his word, and I have staked my life on the absolute confidence that the things that we are talking about are true. And I have accepted them on the basis of faith alone, and my acceptance before God is based on Christ alone and nothing else. And it's an absolute confidence that I have. Faith is not blind trust. It's an absolute confidence that what God has told us in his word is absolutely true, and we don't have to be shook by the sin of this world. And so although faith isn't tangible, it's not something we can touch, it is seen by the fruit it bears in the lives of those who believe. And we see these women's faith demonstrated in their response to what the angel has told them. First, we see their faith is seen in their fear. This is a very un-North American concept we're going to talk about here for a minute. We're so casual and we're so irreverent. But these women leave the tomb, and the first response we're told that they have is that of fear. They leave the tomb with fear and great joy. And then when they run into Jesus in verse 10, the first thing Jesus has got to tell them is to do not be afraid. Folks, when mortal man in all of their sinfulness encounters the power of God, it should unhinge us. It should produce fear within us. Now just think for a moment about everything that the followers of Jesus have gone through over the last 3-4 days. Their beloved teacher, whom they believe to be the Messiah, had been arrested, falsely accused, proclaimed guilty in a mock trial that was full of lies and manipulation. He'd been savagely beaten. He'd been mocked. He'd been ruthlessly executed by the most painfully and excruciating form of execution mankind has ever come up with. His death had been confirmed at the end of a soldier's spear, and his dead body was removed from the cross and laid in a cold tomb where it sat lifeless for 3 days. A stone too large for three women to roll off of the opening was placed on the front of the cave, and trained soldiers were stationed there to guard it. And they came in despair that morning. They came to mourn. Their hopes had been destroyed. And then on the first day of the week, which was the first day, and don't miss this, this is the first day under the law of Moses that they were allowed to go and visit the tomb. Because the Passover has happened. They weren't allowed to go and deal with the body. So the first day of the week is the first opportunity they have, according to God's word, to go to the tomb and to mourn. And they're on their way there. They arrive with spices to anoint the body with, and they're only to be met with an earthquake, passed out soldiers, angels, and an empty tomb. They have encountered the powerful working of God, and they are rightly fearful. They have a reverent awe, which is only heightened when a few minutes later they behold their resurrected Savior face to face as he stands there and he speaks to them. They are overcome by the awesomeness of God. And the Bible tells us that this kind of fear is the beginning of wisdom. So their faith is seen in their fear, but their faith is also seen in their joy. They don't understand everything that's going on, but they know that their Savior is alive, and they are overcome with great joy. And I find it interesting. The text tells us that they were gripped with fear and great joy. They didn't have great fear and joy. They had fear and great joy. Their joy outweighed their fear. And their joy is like that of a soldier who, after a terrible war in which he has suffered innumerable loss, realizes he has won a great victory and is overcome with joy, and the pain of the loss he has suffered is far outweighed by the victory that has been won. And so these women think Jesus had been defeated, and suddenly they realize that death could not keep him and the grave could not hold him, and they are overcome with joy. And this is the joy that we can have too. Christians should not be sourpusses. They should be overflowing with joy and gratitude. That even in the midst of this broken, messed up world that is so hard, we have absolute peace and confidence and joy in believing. That even when life is crushing us, we still have abundant life in Christ because we are at peace with God. We sang this morning, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we have overcome the grave and sin and death if our hope is fixed in him. All who believe receive abundant life from him. And this is the joy that we've tried to express in our service this morning, but we cannot manufacture it. It is the result of true belief, confidence in what God has done. The women were fearful. They had great joy. Third, we see their faith is seen in their obedience. The angel gave them some commands, right? He said, go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And obediently, we're told the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to meet his disciples. Don't miss the details of the text. Man, just slow down when you're reading the Bible. You'll see stuff that's incredible. So two of these women, one of them is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The other one is Salome, Joanna. She's the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples. So we have two women who have adult children, and they are running down the road to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. They ran to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say, and those of you that sit under my preaching week in, week out may get tired of hearing this, but I'm never going to stop saying this. Belief produces obedience. They see, they hear, they believe, they obey. Faith that lacks obedience is a dead faith, as in it's no faith at all. If we believe, we will seek by God's grace, never in our own strength, but by God's grace, we will seek to conform our lives to his ways. And we do this because in salvation, we are forever changed. And if you're one of those Christians who comes to church every single week to go through the religious experience, and then you go out in the week and you cannot tell any difference between you and the rest of the world around you, you need to consider whether or not you have faith. If we have no concern over laying aside the sin that separates us from God, we have a deficient faith. Never hear me say that you earn God's favor by what you do, because that is not true. But I also know from the truth of God's word that it's very clear that those who have God's favor, who have received life through the gracious working of Christ, they're not the same. Their appetite has changed. They no longer desire the sin of this world. They desire the holiness of God. And like the Son, to do the Father's will. Faith and repentance, belief and obedience, these things work in tandem. Repentance is the fruit of faith. Obedience is the fruit of belief. So as these women, as the light of the gospel dawns on them that day, they're up and about doing the work of God in obedience to the command of God coming to them through the angel. Finally, we see these women's faith manifested in their worship. They see Jesus. They're the first ones to see Jesus. They see Jesus. And when they do, they take hold of his feet and they worship him. Heaven's not going to be what a lot of us think about. A lot of us have art that pictures Jesus as our friend in this thing. Man, every time Christ appears post his resurrection, people are scared out of their wits. He's completely other. He is God glorified. And these women are fearful, and they come and they cling to his feet. The same people that weren't willing to wash each other's feet a few days before are now clinging to the feet of Jesus. And they are worshiping him. What they knew before, that Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh to be the Savior of the world, they now know with an absolute assurance. And they see their risen Savior. And they worship him like they have never worshiped him before. Beloved, when we see the beauty of Christ, when we behold the grandeur of God's immeasurable grace, when we see the empty tomb, we too should fall on our faces before our risen Savior and worship. The women respond to the resurrection by believing. There's a heartbreaking response in this text, though. It's the response of rejection, verses 11 through 15. The scene changes as you move into verse 11. The women are on their way to tell the disciples what has happened, and the guards, we're told, regain their consciousness. And like the women, they rush off to give a report of the events that they have seen at the tomb to the people, to their people. Note the parallel between these two groups. These soldiers have experienced the same earthquake. They've seen the same angel, and they have beheld the same empty tomb. They know the disciples did not steal him. They know what has happened. They've seen all the same things the women have seen. Confronted with this information, they go to the religious leaders. They go to the very men who killed Jesus and tell them what has happened. And those priests and those religious leaders' worst nightmare has just become a reality. What should they do? Well, they should repent and they should believe, but they are so hardened in their rejection of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, of God demonstrated to them in the person of Jesus Christ, that they cannot accept it. They refuse. Instead, they harden their hearts further and they craft a lie to cover up the truth. And the text tells us, I actually like the way the New American Standard translates this better than the ESV. It tells that they paid the soldiers a large sum of money. The ESV says it's sufficient. They paid them a bundle of cash. They gave them a load of money and promised, if we get in trouble with the governor, we'll take care of it. Just go tell people that the disciples came at night and stole the body away. We won't believe it. We're going to see in John here when we get there in another chapter or so that these people recognize in a sense that Jesus is fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Messiah. And said, we got to get rid of him. Right, let's all the people believe in him and no one will be following us. They knew who he was. And in the darkness of their sinful hearts, they refused to submit. They refused to believe. And so they spread this rumor that the disciples came at night. Matthew says that rumor was still being circulated in his day when he wrote this gospel. And big surprise, this rumor 2,000 years later is still being circulated that the disciples stole the body of Christ. And so we see in consecutive verses great faith and great rejection. These men simply will not believe. But a day is coming when the Bible tells us every eye will see him and every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that moment will either be a time of great joy or a time of great sorrow. For those of us who have bent the knee to Christ in this life, for those of us who have believed today, it is a time of great joy. It is a worship service like none we have ever known because every person ever created, man, woman, and child. Every child that is born, died in its mother's womb, all gathered there before the throne, and they see the resurrected Savior, and every tongue confesses and every knee bows that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is going to be a time of great joy. It's going to be a thrill like no other thrill known in the history of mankind. And I can't wait till it gets here. To join in joyful praise, seeing my Savior with the throngs of all created man, all the bearers of the image of God, worshiping him. But it won't be a time of rejoicing for everyone. It'll only be a time of rejoicing if we believe in this life. It'll be a cry of victory from us. But for those who reject Jesus in this life, this is going to be a time of great sorrow because they're finally going to admit that Christ is Lord, but it'll be too late to save their souls from hell. For us, what is a cry of triumph and victory for them is the admission that they were wrong. It'll be the cry of defeat, a time of regret, and then they'll head into their eternal reward for their wickedness. For those of us who believe, the joy of the resurrection, the joy of what God has accomplished through his Son, both in his death and resurrection, ought to be flowing out of us in ceaseless praise even today. Just like the women in our text, this belief should be changing us, compelling us to live by God's grace, the Christian life for God's glory. But if you're here this morning and you have yet to bow the knee before God, if you have yet to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, my pleading with you is to turn from your sin and look to Christ. The things we have thought about today are absolutely true, and your eternity is determined by what you believe in this life. So turn before it's too late, because the promise of my Savior is that he will save all who believe in him. Lord God, we thank you for the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Press them upon us. Stir up faith and belief within us. May we seek your Spirit's help in living by your grace day by day in a way in which you are pleased. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.